Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 589. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back again. We're happy to have another episode here on the docket. And I have with me my friend, Glenn Clary, who's pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hey, Glenn, how's it going?
Good, good.
It's good to see you again. I was just down in Texas last week. I got back on Saturday. For us, as we record, it's a Wednesday afternoon. And I was able to be in Wimberley, Texas, and Austin as well. I didn't actually get to Pflugerville proper, but I did get to see you. And so it's good to be home, but I guess I missed Texas already a little bit. It was such a good time.
It's beautiful here. Weather this week is just superb.
Yeah, well, I got a heavy dose of it. When we were down in Texas, I think it was it got up to 86 one of the days. On the other day, it was, you know, low to mid-70s and just bright and sunny. And I got a text from home. My wife and I got a text from the grandparents who were watching our kids that it was sleeting. So I got to avoid a bit of sleet for the Texas Hill Country, which was tremendous. But just after the conference got done, even kind of while it was still wrapping up, you had to head on out to another part of Texas, didn't you?
That's right. I flew up to Amarillo, Texas. Jeremy Boothby, who's the minister in the OPC, attended the Wimberley Conference, and he and I flew together to Amarillo, where he serves a congregation there, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. And the reason I went up there is to speak at a conference they were having in Amarillo. It's called the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship Conference, or ARF, A-R-F for short.
Of all names.
Of all names. And they have their own website, and the conference lectures are up on the website. I spoke on the subject of worship, gave 7 lectures on Friday and Saturday, and then preached 2 sermons on Sunday related to worship.
Yeah, and again, they have previous lectures up as well. Lane Tipton has taught that conference before, and it's a significant amount of material. It's not just popping in and doing 1 or 2 lectures. It's a full slate, isn't it?
It is a full slate, yeah, and I was totally wiped out after that. It took me 2 days to recover. So today's my first day back at work.
Ooh.
Actually,
yeah, and your first day
on Monday, and I rested all day yesterday.
Yeah, let's record a podcast.
Yeah, and I already did one this morning too for proclaiming Christ.
We're going to run you ragged. That's all right. Well, today we're going to be speaking about Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which speaks about kind of the institution of the Sabbath as a in response to God's own work. Let me read the text to you today as we get started. And as Glenn's going to lead us through this important subject. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So I assume this is some material that you had covered a little bit at the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship, but explain to us a bit about these worship beginnings here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3.
Certainly, yeah. In Genesis 1 through 3, God lays the foundation for everything else that he builds upon in the rest of Scripture, including what Scripture has to say about the subject of worship. And I spent a lot of time, far more than I was planning on the subject of the Sabbath at the conference. The morning sermon I gave on Sunday was on the Lord's Day, the subject of the Lord's Day. But even earlier in the conference on Friday and Saturday, I talked quite a bit about the Sabbath. And maybe the very first thing to say about this particular text, Camden, is that this text records the climax of the creation week. The climax of the creation week is not the creation of man, which you find back in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, and then the mandate given to man in verse 28. Mm-hmm. But this is the climax of the creation week. And that's important because if man were the climax of the creation week, you would have an anthropological perspective in creation week. But really, it's a theological perspective. Man, of course, is the climax of God's creative fiats. But the climax of the creation week is the divine Sabbath that God enters into, and man, of course, is invited to enter into it as well. That's his destiny. He's created to enter that Sabbath.
So that's a tremendously significant feature. I don't want to jump ahead for material as you've laid it out, but at least should bring to mind a couple things that are important. Number one, the Sabbath is based upon God's own work and his acts, what he has done. But number two, the Sabbath and the Sabbath principle is not something that began in Deuteronomy chapter 5, for example. Right. And therefore, what the fourth commandment is expressing is something that is built into the very fabric of creation, not merely a typological right. or mosaic type of observance. So there's this, the Sabbath transcends national Israel in the land.
Yes. And it also transcends redemption.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
the Sabbath ordinance is instituted here in Genesis 2, verse 3, meaning the weekly Sabbath ordinance is instituted in verse 3. It's a pre-redemptive ordinance, and it's an ordinance that is connected to the covenant of works, as we're going to see. Now, what that means theologically, if we're trying to understand the meaning of the Sabbath, we can't determine the most basic meaning of the Sabbath day from God's work of redemption, because it precedes the work of redemption. And so whatever redemptive elements the Sabbath takes on in a post-lapsarian setting, after the fall, it does take on redemptive elements to it, which are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Its most basic significance is pre-redemptive. It comes before the era of redemption. And that's important because if you think, for example, of Calvin's doctrine of the Sabbath, Calvin says that the primary significance of the Sabbath day is that we rest, or we cease from our works of sin in order to rest in Christ, to rest by faith in Christ. We cease from the works of sin in order to rest by faith in Christ. Well, if that isn't a part of the significance of the Sabbath, it's not its most basic meaning. It's not its most basic significance because it's a pre-redemptive ordinance. And so sure. I think that is important.
Yeah, and that would lead some to confusion because wouldn't we want to say, shouldn't we cease from our works of sin every day?
rather than one day a week, right?
Yeah, live how you want the other 6 days in the week, but on the seventh, just cease from your works of sin.
Yeah, good point. So, I mean, back on the chapter break is really unfortunate here because it makes it look like by the time you have gotten to the end of Genesis 1, you've reached the climax of the creation week, but that's not the case. You know, the chapter break is added later. And really, the end of the first unit of Genesis is Genesis 2, 3. The book of Genesis itself has some structural markers which mark off the various sections of the book. And sometimes they're called the Toledoth markers. And there are 10 of these in the book of Genesis. The very first one is in Genesis 2, 4. And that Toledoth is sometimes translated, these are the generations of, or this is the account of. And so Genesis 1:1 all the way to 2:3 form a unit that comes before the first Toledoth section. And so it's the prologue to the book of Genesis. And so really chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 belongs to what precedes. It's the climax of the creation week.
Yeah, just to, you know, need to review some of my Masoretic markings here, but you do see that marking at the end of 2:3. That pay. There's a special marking there. At least the Masoretes recognize that was where a break should be.
Yes. And probably it's been a long time since I looked at those markings, but I do recall running across in my liturgical studies, there were two traditions of Lectio Continua reading through the Torah that would occur every Sabbath day. There was an annual tradition, the Babylonian tradition. The Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day would read through the whole of the Torah week by week, every Sabbath on an annual cycle. But then there's the Palestinian tradition, and they would read through the whole of the Torah every Sabbath day on a three-year cycle. So there was a three-year cycle and an annual cycle. And those markings probably mark off the lection, what you're supposed to read on the Sabbath day. So they're the lections for each Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just kind of zeroing in on verse 1 and narrowing our focus there for just a second. I think what you have here in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them, is parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have a reference here again to the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2, verse 1. And so that kind of forms an inclusio, right? The section ends the way it began. And I think that the reference here to the heavens and the earth refer to the invisible realm and the visible realm. The heavens refers to the invisible heaven, and the earth brings into view the visible realm. Or so you have a two-layered cosmos, or a two-level cosmos. There's the upper level and the lower level. Or maybe, to use the words of Meredith Klein, a two-register cosmology, the upper register and the lower register. So the word heavens here, I believe, do not refer to the visible heaven, the sky, which is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, but it refers to the invisible heaven, the realm of God's glory or his throne room. It's the place where the angels in heaven worship him without ceasing.
Yeah, it's a big theme that Lane Tipton addressed in our seminar down in Wimberley, which should be out in our Sunday school curriculum in the fall, we hope.
Yes, huge theme. Very good. And some later passages of scripture, I think, bear that interpretation out. One is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Another one, Colossians 1:16, where Paul says that all things were created by God in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, which forms a little chiasm. Earth is the visible, heaven is the invisible. And, of course, other passages too, like Job 38:7. Job 38 says that when God laid the foundation of the earth, which is verse 4, that the sons of God, or the angels, sang together and shouted for joy, verse 7. So the angels were present when God carried out those divine fiats in Genesis 1, 3 and following. The angels watched. They observed him do it, laid the foundation of the earth. They sang together and shouted for joy when he did it. So they were already there. The heavenly hosts were already there, so they were created prior to the creation of the earth. So that two-register cosmos is the setting of the entire narrative of Scripture, in which there's frequent interaction between the upper register and the lower register. Mm-hmm. And another thing I think that's important here to keep in mind is that the lower register, the visible realm, is often depicted in Scripture as a replica of the upper register, the invisible realm. The visible is a replica of the invisible. It bears resemblance to it, or it's patterned after it in some way. And worship on earth is patterned after worship in heaven in some ways. Mm-hmm. Now, one other very important text here, which brings to mind this two-register cosmos, and I think that helps us to interpret Genesis 2, verse 1 and following, is Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66, 1, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So there's the two registered cosmos, heaven and earth. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Heaven and earth form a dwelling place for God, a cosmic temple, right, so to speak.
This should go without saying for most of our listeners, but I think it's at least worth me mentioning that when we're speaking of heaven, that itself is created. The very should be an obvious point with our doctrine of God. Prior to creation, nothing existed but God in and of himself. One God, one essence, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created out of nothing, ex nihilo, and into nothing. There was no substance, there was no material, there was no void even. A void would be something, right? Though there's nothing there, it's the lack of something, you know. Prior to creation, there's no thing, not even a void. But God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that in Genesis 1:1 is not just the heavens in terms of the sky, but the heavens in terms of what Isaiah sees in chapter 6, for example.
Right.
God seated on his throne in the train of his robe, filling the temple, his glory there present with the angels. That is a created place, much different than what we have here, but nevertheless, one that serves as an archetype for our worship experience here on earth, and one in which in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, those heavens will descend and will have a great and glorious transformation where we will worship the Lord face to face forever. but nevertheless in a created and a new created place that yes. God made.
Right. Yeah. And the eschaton at the end,
exactly.
when we reach the telos, the end, that two registered cosmology becomes one.
Mm-hmm.
The boundary between heaven and earth is removed. Visible and invisible become one. And that's what comes into view in Revelation 21 verses 1-3 and following. But that Isaiah text you mentioned, Isaiah chapter 6, is extremely important with regard to understanding the nature of that invisible realm, heaven, which is created by God, as you noted. It's a temple, right? The train of God's robe filled his temple, and it's the throne room of God. He's seated on his throne with his train filling his temple, and it's the place where the angels of God worship him without ceasing. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation chapter 4, when it picks up on that same language, which is called in the Latin liturgy the Sanctus, or in the Greek Orthodox liturgy the Trisagion, which means, you know, thrice holy, they are worshiping God day and night. They're crying, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. So it's without ceasing. It's perpetual worship in heaven.
Wow. You know, that's so tremendous to think about. We often think, it might be tempting for us, and surely critical scholars would think this way, that when Isaiah sees a vision, the critical scholar might say, well, he's having an hallucination of some sort, or he's seeing something and he's interpreting it according to the categories that he knows, and he knows about an earthly temple. And so what does he see when he sees God there? His mind kind of projects those earthly categories upon what he thinks God is like and where God is. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible is teaching us that the earth, and especially the temple, tabernacle, and even in Eden, are copies and replicas of what God has already made in the highest of heavens. So that what Isaiah sees now is the archetype, or the form, the original blueprint and pattern of which the earthly temple, though it is glorious, is but a mere copy and shadow of something much greater. That's kind of a revolutionary idea, I believe, for a lot of people. And it really is going to change the way we think about worship here and its relation to the highest heavens.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that first creation, you know, the first earth, visible heaven and visible earth, is destined toward the heavenly. It's oriented toward it. It's destined to consummate at it. And in the eschaton, it will be heavenized or eschatologized. And another thing, just to briefly point out here, is, you know, that heavenly realm is the realm of God's glory spirit, because the glory spirit fills the heavenly tabernacle. And so when, for example, John says that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10, or that he was in the spirit, Revelation 4, verse 1, he's in the realm of the glory spirit, in that heavenly realm.
Not just in the mood.
He was in the mood. He was in a different kind of spirit. He was in the divine spirit. But he was caught up into the realm of the glory spirit in the throne room, the heavenly temple of God. And that's why he sees in Revelation 4 and 5 a vision of that heavenly temple and the worship carried out there. So, you know, if you keep that in mind and you interpret Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 2 verse 1 as a reference to that two-register cosmos, and understanding that it's a cosmic temple, it is a created dwelling place for God and resting place for God, that will help us to, you know, interpret the meaning of the divine Sabbath.
Very good. Mm-hmm.
So the Lord is in his holy temple for Psalm 11:4, I believe it is. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So his temple is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. Now, Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That imagery of God sitting on his throne with his feet resting on a footstool is intended to convey the idea of rest, divine rest. So, for example, if we're thinking about the tabernacle and later the temple, which are later miniature, microcosmic, redemptive replications of the original creation, the original cosmic temple that God created, whenever the glory cloud, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, filled the tabernacle or the temple, the idea was that God was coming to rest on his holy throne, placing his feet on the footstool. Right, the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim, the two cherubim that are on the golden slab that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That slab was God's footstool. That's identified as God's footstool, I believe, in Chronicles 28, first or second. I can't remember which one now.
Wonderful.
But one of the most helpful passages with regard to interpreting the divine Sabbath in Genesis 2 is Psalm 132. So maybe I can read four verses from Psalm 132.
Sure.
This is a psalm which refers especially to God's covenant with David. And it says in Psalm 132, verse 7, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." Now here the Israelites are speaking to one another as they're making their way to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And his temple is referred to first as his dwelling place, secondly as his footstool. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And then verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." So his dwelling place is his resting place. Now in verse 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," that's the mountain on which the temple of God in Jerusalem was built. "He has desired it for his dwelling place." Verse 14, the Lord himself speaks, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." So twice in that psalm, God's dwelling place is called his resting place, verses 7 and 8, and then 13 and 14. And so God's dwelling place is his resting place. His heavenly temple in the invisible realm is his dwelling place, his resting place. And the visible replicas of that heavenly temple on earth also constitute his dwelling place and his resting place. And the earth itself was that original cosmic visible replica of that heavenly temple. So after God completes the creation of his cosmic temple, heaven and earth, he enters his dwelling place and comes to rest in his dwelling place. He rests in his dwelling place. He goes to his resting place. He sits his feet he sits on his throne in the heavenly dwelling, and he places his feet on the earth. On the footstool. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So he sits on his throne in heaven, he places his feet on the earth, which is his footstool. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created heaven as his throne and earth as his footstool. He created for himself a cosmic temple and then rested on his throne in the temple, placing his feet on his footstool. So in Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." God finished creating his cosmic temple, and then in verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He finished constituting his cosmic house, his dwelling and resting place, and so he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. His dwelling place becomes his resting place. So I think the idea there is, of course, that he sat down on his throne in the highest heaven, and then placed his feet on the earth as his footstool. That's what it means to say, I believe, that God rested. The word rest doesn't simply mean cessation of labor, though it does come after the completion of a work, which is very important, work followed by rest. And the purpose of rest, whenever it's applied to God, is certainly not to recover from fatigue.
Right.
Right.
Or cessation of all types of work. God continues to sustain the earth by the word of his power.
Right. Yes.
But he ceased his works of creation.
For sure, amen. Yes.
Yep. How does this connect, might we say, at least in Old Testament biblical imagery, to a very well-known psalm such as 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? There, clearly, there needs to be at least some context of subjection and lordship. But do you see rest evidence there as well? As in the Lord's victory, now he has had the victory, and he enters into rest, no longer fighting.
Yes, absolutely. So the author of Hebrews reflects back on Genesis chapter 2 and quotes verse 2 in particular in Hebrews 4. And then he makes gives the exhortation to his readers that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And this is Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verse 7, if I recall. There therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and then he exhorts them to strive to enter that rest.
Sure, that's 6 and 7, yeah. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But even backing up, I should say, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken, somewhere, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest.
Yes, that's a very important text with regard to understanding the divine Sabbath in Genesis 2. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Genesis 2 is not merely describing something about God. It's not merely descriptive of God. It's prescriptive for man. The rest that God entered on the seventh day, we must strive to enter ourselves. We must strive to enter that rest. It's prescriptive for us. And the point I was going to make here, you brought up Psalm 110, verse 1. The book of Hebrews is an exposition, right? It's a lengthy exposition.
Word of exhortation, he says.
Word of exhortation, mm-hmm. Yeah, which is a Hellenistic idiom for sermon. Mm-hmm. It's used in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul saying, if you have a word of exhortation, give it. And Paul stood up and gave it. He gave the sermon. So it's a idiom for sermon. And Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110. And several times in the book of Hebrews, the author makes the point that Christ finished his work of redemption, like, for example, Hebrews 1:3, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the highest heaven, that invisible realm. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, he makes the contrast between the priest who offered daily sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this one, Christ, the greater high priest, after having offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Hebrews chapter 12 again, right, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the idea is that Christ finished his work and entered his rest, just as God finished his work of creation and entered his rest. And what does entering that rest mean for Christ? It means being enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Having his enemies made his footstool.
Yeah, and I think it's Hebrews chapter 10 that refers to that specifically, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So the main point is that God's rest, his Sabbath rest, the divine Sabbath rest that occurs in the upper register, is his royal session from his heavenly throne as the King of glory, as the King of heaven and earth, which he created for his cosmic temple. And to say that God rested on the seventh day means that his glory presence filled the heavenly temple and rested on his throne. So the Sabbath, maybe we can put it this way, is this: the divine Sabbath in Genesis 2 is a coronation scene. And Meredith Klein, I've got a quote here from Klein that might be helpful. Klein writes the following, and I can't remember where I got this quote.
Well, you could say it like Hebrews. Yeah. Klein somewhere says.
Somewhere says, right. So Klein said, God's Sabbath resting is his royal session on the heavenly throne of his cosmic temple palace, Isaiah 66:1. It celebrates the completion of creation and reveals that God, the Alpha, is also the Omega. So Genesis 1:1, God is Alpha point in creation. Genesis 2:2, God's also Omega point, the Omega point of the creation week. The Sabbath reign knows no ending. Thus, the seventh day has no evening and morning formula. It continues forever. So the evening and morning formula is repeated after every day except the seventh day, of course. So God's Sabbath rest is the goal. It's the telos of creation. It's the omega point of the creation account, but it's also the omega point of creation itself. It's the eschaton. The Sabbath has an eschatological meaning. It is the eschaton. The divine Sabbath is the eschaton. It's the state of affairs that we are going to experience at the end of the world. Or it's a consummative state of rest and a consummative ultimate permanent place of rest that God himself created in the beginning and entered in the beginning whenever he finished his work that he had done in creation.
Wonderful. That's a tremendous thought to think of this upper register and its connection to our present earthly existence and how our worship then is not unrelated to even what the angels are doing now in the Lord's presence.
Yeah, not at all. It is, I mean, earthly worship was patterned after heavenly worship. The angels were the first worshipers, and earthly worship was instituted by God to be a copy, in the lower register, a copy of that upper register of worship. But not only was it intended to be a replica of it, it was destined to arrive at it.
Yeah.
It was moving in that direction until in the eschaton, it would be totally heavenized and that boundary between visible and invisible would be completely removed. Now, the mm-hmm. significance for us, of course, as Christians is before the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all earthly worship was only an earthly copy and shadow of that heavenly worship. But now it's an actual participation in it.
Yeah.
Because
Christ entered into the highest of heavens.
Right. Our high priest is not serving an earthly sanctuary in the lower register. He's serving the original. Right?
Yeah.
This is Hebrews chapter 8. He's serving in the original created heavenly sanctuary, and he's leading us in worship there.
Mm-hmm.
And we are right now united to him by a spiritual union through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are joined to that ascended Christ, and we worship with him not on an earthly mountain, whether it be Mount Eden or Mount Sinai or Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the earthly one, but on the heavenly mountain,
mm-hmm.
Mount Zion,
the heavenly Mount Zion of Hebrews 12.
Hebrews chapter 12. And so we can put it this way. Our worship now in light of the resurrection and ascension of Christ and our spiritual union to him is not only an earthly reflection of the heavenly worship, it is an actual participation in it.
It's interesting to think of the human future. Human eschatology. And here at Reformed Forum, we are so committed to what Voss has called the deeper Protestant conception. And
right.
that is, we are created in the very image of God to have union and communion with him in grace and in glory. You know, a consummate life was offered to Adam in the covenant of works. He failed to attain it and entered into an estate of sin and misery as a result, and so did all of his descendants, those who follow after him and descend from him by ordinary generation.
Mm-hmm.
But now through Jesus Christ, we have redemption, but not merely a reset, but we have the covenant of grace and the new covenant administration of that covenant of grace, which brings us to that heightened and consummate life, which was originally offered to Adam. So now through the second and last Adam, we have secured for us by grace what was offered to Adam upon condition of personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience. So this is quite interesting to think of a future, a telos or goal, an eschatos or last thing for Adam, even as he was created and placed in the garden. And it means to us that though Adam was created in the image of God, there is still something greater for him. Not because he was created with any deficiency. There's nothing wrong with him. There was no proclivity toward sin or some form of concupiscence. But nevertheless, God had planned and prepared for him a heightened and future life that Christ brings us to. So I want to bring up a point that Lane Tipton brought up in the seminar. And I'm wondering if you might speak to us about this and our relationship to the angels. Because we tend to think frequently that at least I do, and have in the past, that the angels are more privileged and therefore somehow better creatures than humans. that they have a higher, they're a creature of a higher order. And so you'd have God, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then you have the angels, because they're, especially the seraphim, are present with him, worshiping constantly in a confirmed state. We're not yet confirmed, so it seems as if we must be less than them. But that is a temporary mindset, because we need to be reminded of the eschatology of human beings. If we're only thinking of our present reality, we're not looking at the larger scope, and we're not looking at why we were created and the fact that we were created in God's very image, which is debatable whether the angels were. Some people debate. Dr. Tipton has good reason to suggest that the angels, though they are rational creatures and they do worship the Lord, are not created in the image of God, at least the way we are, for sure. How does Psalm 8, then, inform us about our role and our position with God, particularly in worship, and how, then, do we in turn relate to the angels when all things are considered? And by that, I mean, when we look at the fullness and the consummation of worship in the new heavens and the new earth, what does Psalm 8, which says, for a little while we were made lower than the angels, what does that imply about where we will be and what our role will be in that highest of heavens?
Yeah.
By virtue of the access we have through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, even now.
Yeah, well, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, was made for a little while.
He was.
Mm-hmm. Lower than the angels, right? Hebrews chapter 2.
But he shared in a humiliation and a lower existence, which is of right. our form, a right. form of a servant. So by that extension, right. we experience that present reality now in conformity to his sufferings.
Yes, but he's been exalted above all and seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And all things have been made subject to him, have been placed under his feet, including principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly realms. Everything has been subject to him as the exalted
Even
God
the angels.
Man. Right.
And so now for us, being united to Christ, mm-hmm. we will be raised imperishable. We mm-hmm. will share in his glory, not originally. We will never become God. Mm-hmm. But... you know, as being united to him by faith, and he having borne our nature, he is the first fruits of this greater resurrection. We mm-hmm. too will come to be seated. We are right now presently seated with him in heavenly places, but we will reign for all eternity as under shepherds or vice regents, vice gerents, whatever word you want to use, mm-hmm. as his image, those who have been conformed to the image of right. Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8:29. I've been really appreciating this book you and I have been talking about in the past by Haley Gorenson Jacob about what does Romans 8:29 have to do with conformity to the image? What does it mean to share in Christ's glory? She's really heavy on the functional glory, and I appreciate the emphasis there. I don't think that's everything that's being said in that text. But mm-hmm. we often truncate, I think, the glory not to consider Christ's victory mm-hmm. and his lordship as much as we ought. And right. if we think about Psalm 110, with Christ having the victory over his enemies and his enemies being made a footstool, right. if we then consider his rest, where his enemies are the ottoman of his lazy boy, you know, like he's right. not fighting them anymore. He has total, complete and entire lordship over them. They've been subjected right. to him entirely. He's yes. entered into his yes. rest, but we too. He is our king and brings us to where he is. He's our priest who has brought us into the highest of heavens. He's our yes. prophet who speaks to us that final and climactic word, so that in Christ we are even elevated above and beyond the angels. Not to say yes. we're somehow, you know, more deserving or anything than they are, but we were created for even a higher purpose, one of which even right. angels long to look into these mysteries.
Yes, a higher glory.
A higher
yes.
glory than even the angels have. Right. And we participate yes. in that form of worship even now, because that's where our high priest is and where he's right. serving.
Right, and we don't see it right now. It's by faith.
With eyes. We see it with the eyes of faith.
But it's true. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely true of us.
We're Coram Deo.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Coram Deo. And all of that is really woven into the original meaning of the divine Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. The divine Sabbath represents our glorification. That's really what it signified, is our glorification, that higher state of glory that you're talking about. What Christ as the second Adam, last Adam, achieves by his perfect obedience, and what was forfeited by the first Adam, is what is signified in the eternal divine Sabbath of Genesis 2:2. And so God enters into his Sabbath rest. He institutes the ordinance of the weekly Sabbath as a sign of what man is destined to enter. The Sabbath has a whole philosophy of history. It tells man what his nature is and destiny is. And then God spells out very specifically what he must do in order to enter that divine Sabbath. And that's given to him in that pre-redemptive verbal revelation and the probationary command in particular in Genesis 2:15, 16, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what Adam has to do. He has to pass probation in order to enter that divine Sabbath. Now, this is significant also with regard to worship and thinking about the sequence of the weekly Sabbath ordinance that God gave to Adam. The principle of the Sabbath ordinance in Genesis 2:3 is not merely the principle of one in seven. It's not that one day out of seven is the day of rest for you.
Yeah, so you can pick and choose which one you want.
Right. The principle is work and rest. Work, then rest. So woven into the sequence of the Sabbath is the covenant of works stipulation. You know, what he must do to obtain that divine rest is fulfill the work that God has commissioned him to do, the mandate that God has given him, as it comes specifically to a focal point in that probationary command.
You know, what's funny, I was in Wimberley last week, and my wife and I one evening went to this local tavern, and they had a singer-songwriter sitting up there singing on his guitar. And in between songs, he said something about the Sabbath. My ear perked up. I'm like, what is this guy talking about? He goes, you know, we got to have that rest, you know, but the Sabbath, you know, I say we could take the Sabbath whenever we want. And I turned to my wife and I said, no, we can't. You know,
I thought
he was going to get into some sort of theological argument in this tavern in Wimberley, of all places. He goes, you guys your musicians talk about different things down there than they do up here.
They do, apparently. And that's not a bad environment to argue theology, actually.
It's friendly, yeah.
So the sequence of work, then rest is significant in the Sabbath as originally instituted. And I think also that comes to bear on the shift in sequence, the change in sequence that comes about with the fulfillment of the work by the new Adam. And specifically, I think one way to put it is, as long as the probationary command is unfulfilled, the sequence is work, then rest. But once the probationary command is fulfilled, the sequence changes. And Gerhardus Voss has a very helpful paragraph on this, or more than a paragraph, actually, in biblical theology. And I've got it here if I can read it.
Please do.
Voss says, the Sabbath...
What page is it on?
Page 140.
Oh, so we actually did that. Okay. So that was about 40 pages ago in Voss Group, which means that was probably 2 years ago.
At least. So Voss says regarding the Sabbath and the principle of the Sabbath, he says, the Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man after a symbolical and typical fashion. The Sabbath is the omega point of the creation week. So it has that, it's the eschaton of the creation week, and it's also the eschaton of creation. And the weekly Sabbath ordinance brings that principle to bear on man. It teaches, Voss says, its lesson through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. This was true before and apart from redemption. The eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric. That's our key phrase, right?
Yes.
Eschatology preceding soteriology.
It's on one of our mugs. I just drank out of it this morning, so I'm reminded. No, truly, eschatology precedes soteriology. That's a key to understanding Voss and really the Reformed ethic, really.
Yes, and ultimately the significance of the Sabbath is not soteric. It's in that it's eschatological.
Amen.
Which precedes the soteric. The soteric restores and perfects the original aim and design of creation, the original nature and destiny of man. The redemption restores the original nature and perfects it. It brings it to that eschatological perfection. So Voss continues, he says, the so-called covenant of works was nothing but an embodiment of the sabbatical principle. Had its probation been successful, then the sacramental Sabbath would have passed over into the reality it typified, and the entire subsequent course of the history of the race would have been radically different. What now is to be expected at the end of this world would have formed at the beginning of the world course instead. So the main point there is there's an inseparable organic connection between the Sabbath and the covenant of works, and the weekly Sabbath ordinance being a sign of the covenant of works that would have given way to the reality of what was promised in the covenant of works, that upper register, second breath of the Spirit kind of life, that divine eternal Sabbath resting at the right hand of the Father, being enthroned at the right hand of the Father, is what was signified by it. But another thing that Voss points out there, and he makes it clear in that chapter, is that the sequence of work and rest changes once the probation has been fulfilled by the second Adam. So it signifies, maybe another way to think about Camden is, if we were in the eschaton completely, there would be no need for the earthly sign anymore, because
sure,
the sign would give way to the reality.
Sure.
But we are at the same time not living in a sub-eschatological state where the probationary command has not been fulfilled.
Right.
We are living on this side of the fulfillment of it, and yet we are living on this side of the eschaton. We're not in the eschaton yet.
Because the Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God.
Yes. Yeah, that sabbatismos.
We're striving rest. To enter our eternal rest.
Exactly. Right. So, and then that text is very helpful because we are in the wilderness. We are not in the place of rest. We're not in the land of rest.
Right.
God's dwelling place is his resting place. We're not there. And as long as we are in the wilderness, today, if you hear his voice, it is today. It's the day in which we hear his voice, and we are exhorted to persevere, to strive and press ahead so that we may enter into that rest. Now, of course, we strive to enter God's rest now by faith. It is not by works that we enter that rest, but it is by faith in Christ that we enter that rest. But the point that I'm making here is, on this side of the eschaton, there will always be a weekly Sabbath ordinance that signifies the eschaton. But now that the probation has been fulfilled by Christ, the day has shifted from the seventh day to the first, not simply because the day has moved, but because the sequence has changed. It's
right.
Not works, then rest. Christ has finished the work. So we don't worship on the seventh day anymore, but the first.
Precisely. And that's a significant thing. It means we must worship on Sunday. That's not an optional thing.
Yes. That's the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. And his resurrection is when he received that second breath of the Spirit, which conferred on him upper register life, that consummate of eternal life, and which led to his exaltation, of course, his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father.
Glenn, thanks so much for leading us through this conversation today. This is tremendous material. I'm going to do my best to get the ARF, the ARF, ARF? The ARF links in our episode description so people can download the MP3s. I don't know if there were videos. I did see some pictures, but we'll definitely have audio links in the episode description if people would like to listen to all of your lectures and sermons, I believe, at least one. And also previous years, Lane Tipton was able to lecture there in the past. And there's a wealth of resources there at the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship. And so we will make those available to everyone listening. And of course, stay in tune with what we're doing at Reformed Forum. We have a lot of exciting things going on. I'm very excited about this Wimberley seminar, trying to produce it. Need to make a call to the video crew to talk about the editing and whatnot. And all the footage I got off the cameras looked tremendous, the footage I saw. And I'm looking forward to getting that together, and along with a study guide and other resources, so that people can learn and grow and come to a deeper understanding of of our role, our relationship with God, and our worship of Him. So stay tuned with us about info on that. You can check out reformedforum.org. There is also information there about subscribing to our email newsletter, which is a good way to stay in touch. And if you'd like to get in touch with us and you have a question or a comment or suggestion, you can find information on our contact page there, all the ways to get a hold of us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.